51 through 58 then of John chapter 6. Here we go. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. How many were not here this morning? Well, it's going to be a little inauspicious for you here because I said I would split the message into two parts, half this morning, half tonight. So probably to make this complete, you'll need this morning's tape. And what we're talking about is Philippians 3:11. What? How does that go, Philippians 3:11? If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we were saying this morning that that really doesn't fit anything, does it? Because we don't think of attaining. But in light of what we were talking about, it makes a great deal of sense. And we said this morning that by far the great majority of people will be resurrected here at the end of the 1,000 years. Some unto life, that is, to enter in to life. Remember, the tree of life is where? Where is the tree of life located in eternity? Where is the tree of life located for eternity? Where's the river? Inside the New Jerusalem. The eternal life comes from the trees. Eternal life just doesn't appear. It has to come from someplace. And it comes from inside the city. So the people who are raised here who have done good, we went into that this morning at length, they will get to go and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Those who have not done good, but have been wicked people, as Satan and those who are like him, they shall be cast into the lake of fire in their bodies, because all these people we resurrected, these people who go into life in their bodies, these people who go into the lake of fire in their bodies. Because when the Lord comes, the spiritual and the natural realms shall come together, so that they won't be separate. So what you do in the natural and the spiritual realm at the same time. That's why you're cast in your body. Like when Jesus rose from the dead, that was where the natural and the spiritual came together. And that will happen for us. But we didn't talk too much about this first resurrection because it's very special. And the class of people that are raised here, it's above what we usually think of as God's requirement. And that's why Paul, still toward his old age, was still trying to attain to it. It's really something to attain to this first resurrection. It's really something. It's possible, but it requires more than most people seem to care to want to give. So we need to know that, because this is the resurrection when the Lord comes. And The idea that everyone who professes belief is going up in here is just not biblical. This is for the Lord's priesthood, and we'll explain that in a minute. Let's look at one more passage that deals with the second resurrection before we deal with the first. And it is found in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And I used to think that this happened at the beginning of the thousand-year period, but I've become convinced that this is a description of the white throne judgment, and I'll explain why as we go along. Remember, at the white throne judgment, what is the basis for whether you go into life or into the lake of fire? What is the basis? What does it say in Revelation 20? It says they were judged, every man, according to his works. That's Revelation 20, verse something. Verse what? 12. They were judged according to their works. And verse 13, every man according to their works. That's how you're judged. And we read that Romans 2 this morning. And in John 5, 28 and 29. Now, remember that this is a judgment of works, whether you were good or bad. Whether you're good or bad. And so the Bible is the good book. It teaches us how to be good. And that needs to be emphasized today, because an over-accent on grace has made it seem as though it doesn't matter too much what we're like. Hasn't it? And that's really had an effect on Christian people. And there's some notorious stories about Christian businessmen who cheat and rob. And the reason is because we have not been taught that God esteems righteousness. He has shown the old man what is good, and what doth the Lord require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. What about the Christian who does not do this, who does unjustly, who is unmerciful and proud? What do you say about that person? Are they doing what is good in God's sight? No. So something has broken down in evangelical thinking, and so we are accenting works, just as James accented works. Faith without works is dead. Faith without a righteous life to back it up is not a living faith. It is a dead faith. So we see this in Matthew 25, this that I used to think happened at the beginning of the thousand-year period, but I'll explain to you why I think that it happens at the end. Matthew 25, starting with verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now I believe that's that great white throne of Revelation 20, and I'll tell you why. Before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that interesting? Inherit the kingdom. For I was hungry, and you gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. Now, I want to show you the basis for their entering into the kingdom. It was not belief and water baptism. It was doing good. Now, if you weren't here this morning, it will seem like I'm saying that you can save yourself by works. I'm not, and if you listen to this morning's tape, I think I made it very clear where about accepting the Lord and where that fits in. So that's, I say, this will seem a little off balance to you. But I do want you can get the tape, and that will balance it out, why we have to accept Jesus when we see him, why that is absolutely necessary. But I want to leave that for now. That, you can get that in the morning tape. I want you to notice here that these people inherited the kingdom not on the basis of accepting Jesus, but on the basis of giving food and drink and taking in the stranger and clothing the naked and visiting the sick and those in prison. It's all good works. It's all good works. This is salvation by good works. Isn't it? It doesn't say a thing about accepting Jesus. Now, can that happen today? Read this morning's, listen to this morning's tape, and you'll see the balance to it. We have to accept Jesus today. If we can't say, I'm going to do good works, not accept Jesus. I'm talking now about this judgment at the end where they are judged according to their works. And this is what it says. And see how overbalanced the evangelical teaching has become. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, my brethren doesn't mean he's calling those people his brethren. You notice the commas. He says, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. My brethren is not a nominative of address. He isn't saying to the sheep nations, comma, my brethren. He is not addressing them. He is referring to people who were the brothers of Jesus, his witnesses. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brothers, referring to those who have borne the witness of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, is grammatically the point here. All right, then he says unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Now remember that. The sheep nation inherited the kingdom. The goat nations went into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Not hell. This is not Hades in the Greek. It is not Hades. It is not where the rich man went. This is the lake of fire. This is Gehenna. The goat nations went into Gehenna. And he says, Because I was hungry and you gave me no meat, I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, I was a stranger and you took me not in, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, that is, those who are his brothers, you did it not to me. Now verse 46 tells me very clearly that this is not speaking of the beginning of the millennium, but of the end. Can anyone see why? Notice what happens to these nations. These go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous go into what? To eternal life. They enter into eternal life. Now remember that phrase. Remember that phrase particularly. They go into life eternal, as though it's out here somewhere. And it is. It's within the holy city. Remember that expression. These people go into something which is outside of them. They go into life eternal. That means they become immortal. Their bodies become immortal. Now, if you'll turn back to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, which is our key to understanding Philippians 3:11. Our key to it is Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. This is our key to our whole doctrine that we're teaching. It's Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Notice that it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead, Revelation 25, live not again until when? Till the 1,000 years were completed. Therefore, they could not, since the sheep nations is not referring to God's judges and his holy priesthood, but the nations. They can't go into life at the beginning of the 1,000-year period because only the priesthood goes into life at that time. The saved nations cannot go into life at the beginning of the millennium. They go in after the 1,000 years were finished, which means that the sheep and goat nations are standing here, and that fits the scripture perfectly. If you'll read Revelation 20, it says that if your name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you go into the lake of fire or into Gehenna. If it was found written, that is, if you had done works worthy of God's approval, you go into life. But that cannot happen here because only the royal priesthood attains their bodies here. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. There, no one is cast into the lake of fire at this point except the devil, except Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan himself is not cast in here. He's put in the bottomless pit. Satan is cast in at this time. The devil is cast into the lake of fire here. He is cast into the bottomless pit here, where he remains throughout the whole 1,000-year period toward the end when he's released. So the only ones who go into the lake of fire here are Antichrist and the false prophet. They are cast alive, that is in their bodies, into the lake of fire here. But the rest of the dead do not live until here. And so this is the resurrection at which the great majority of people are saved, right here. And that is because God has not made salvation difficult for mankind. He has not made it difficult. God has merely said, to be saved, all that we have to do is to believe and be baptized, and then after that live a godly life as we are able, not a wicked life, but to live, to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Now, how many know that that is not an outrageous demand? All right, look at it. Believe. He just says, believe and receive my Son for your sins. Okay, that anyone can do that. He says, be baptized in water. Anyone can do that. Then he says, to do good. Do justly, love mercy, and walk with God, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And that is all that God requires of mankind to be saved. Now, in this church, we preach Christian heroics. We do not say to you that all you have to do is do that. We rage and rant and storm up here about a complete recreation of that which you are. And I want you to understand that we are not telling you how to get saved. We are announcing to you the current calling of God concerning the first resurrection. So, the great mass of mankind, if you go through history, you start back at the time of the apostles and then the next generation of church leaders, then you go on through the dark ages of history, on up to through the 11, 12, 13, 1400s. If you laid a demand that the people who live as we preach here were the only ones who are going to be saved, brother, you'd have slim pickings. You'd have practically everybody in the lake of fire. Because of what we preach here is not slanted at all toward the second resurrection. It's slanted toward the first. In my point of view, the people who end up here in the lake of fire are wicked people. Wicked people. People that if you knew them, you'd say, that's a wicked person. And in our day, there are many. There are many. I think abortion is a wicked act. And rape and murder. These are acts of wickedness, and God will not excuse them. That's our generation. Listen, you haven't seen anything yet. The things that we are seeing today are because the parents of the children and the young people of today were themselves rebellious. They rebelled against their parents. And their parents, in many cases, were just back in the 20s and 30s and so on, were just coming in to kind of the American materialism, and we had the Depression coming out with the New Deal at that time, with a tremendous emphasis on materialism. And that generation of Christian people were far more godly than today, but they were not living as disciples. And their children were disillusioned, and their children were even more disillusioned. So the ages today of around 10 through 19 are getting to be very interesting with the things that they do. They are really remarkable scenes of wickedness. But just wait until their children hit the streets. How many mothers today cannot stand their children? And they cast them out. They cast out their husband, get a common law husband, and he beats the child to death because he can't stand it. The mother can't stand it. She's never known a bit of rulership in her life. She gets a common law husband. He's not going to put up with her brat. If the brat survives on potato chips and soda, it's a miracle in and of itself. In a public school which has lost all moral direction, we're raising up a Frankenstein generation. Wait till their kids hit the street. We are sowing horror. And it all because America began to get away from the Pilgrim Fathers and the strict preaching of the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians, and got materialistic, and so each generation does things that their mothers and fathers are all in a huff about. But these mothers and fathers are not in a huff enough to turn off the television. They're not in that much of a huff. They're just, boy, how can they do this? But they're not moved enough to become disciples. And their kids see that phoniness, and they say, you talk about me, I'm a dope, but you're drinking and you're smoking, so what's the difference? And the kids have got a point. They got a point. They see that the thing is shallow and it's a bunch of phony baloney. Their parents aren't living what they talk. Wait till the next generation hits the streets. Boy, we haven't seen anything yet. It's no wonder so many kids are hitting suicide. By the time they're 16, they're so disoriented. Life means they've tried everything, tasted everything. There's nothing left, so they go for the last big kick. So when I say that there's few wicked, I'm talking about throughout history. Today, as the Bible has told us, wickedness is coming to fruition. And so they'll undoubtedly, as many of today will be God's leaders, many also of today will have their final residence in the lake of fire. Because God says if you do evil, that's where you'll go. The lake of fire claims the adulterer, claims the murderer, claims the witch. It claims these things, has authority over them, and it shall not be unsatisfied. The lake of fire shall be satisfied with its food and its drink in the day to come. So this doing good and doing evil, in this evil time, we must do good if we're to be saved. So, Mary can explain to you, Paul, why I'm holding forth here that the sheep and goat nations have to take place here, that you cannot enter into eternal life over here except for the royal priesthood. Okay, so now we've discussed the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of salvation and damnation. As Jesus said, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's the resurrection of salvation. And to attain to it, we must believe and be baptized in water, repent, and do good if we're going to be saved. Because Jesus said, he that has done good unto the resurrection of life. Paul said the same thing. If you want immortality, do good. Romans chapter 2. So that's on this morning's tape. Now let's look at those who attain now to the first resurrection and see what is involved here. In the first resurrection, which is the resurrection when the Lord comes, is not a resurrection unto salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. If you will stop and think, well, let's take the passage we know best, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, which is our most commonly known passage of the first resurrection. It seems in this passage like everybody's going to be raised until you read it carefully. 1 Thessalonians, according to my understanding, is speaking of the first resurrection. We do not have any of the marks of the second resurrection here. We don't have heaven and earth passing away. We don't have the wicked being cast into hell. We don't have the book of life open. We don't have any of the things which fit the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. This is a very special resurrection. Now, notice in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, the key phrase is in verse 16. It says, the dead in Christ. That is the key to the whole thing. So as God wills, we want to talk a little bit about two things. One, who attains to the first resurrection? And secondly, the purpose of it. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's nothing to do with salvation. It has a different purpose from saving people and causing them to enter into life. This is not a picture of people entering into life at all. You see anything here about entering into life? Well, in a way, they're raised, but as we talk about it, you'll see what we mean. It's quite a different thing here than the idea of the nations going into an external life. It's quite a different thing. So, let's look first at the qualification. The qualification, and the only one that I know of, is that you have to be in Christ. Now, let's see why that's such a big deal. Why that is such a big deal. See, ordinarily we say, oh, well, that means to say the sinner's prayer. Nope. Oh, that means to be born again. Not really. Initially, yes. That means to be baptized in water. No. That means to speak in tongues. No. To be in Christ is something else. And let's show you from the scripture what it means to be in Christ. Why that expression is so significant. Now, I'm going to submit to you something here that may sound a little reckless, but I think it's true. I think that in America today, there are not many Christians that are living in Christ. There are not many people that are living in Christ. Now let's look and see in Romans 8 what Paul says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, that second part has been removed from some translations. So let's go down to the fourth verse. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To be in Christ means that you are living in the Spirit. Now, I think I'm correct in saying that most people who profess Christ are not living in the Spirit. As Paul goes on to explain this, he goes on down in Romans 8:14, and he says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." People who are living. Now, what does it require? What is required to live in the Spirit? To live in the Spirit means that you have crucified your flesh with its appetites. Let's look at that verse. That's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, 24. "They that are Christ," that is, those who belong to Christ, "have crucified their flesh." Now, how many Christians do you know? Now, I'm not counting this church, because I think we've had some pretty heavy teaching here. But of your general acquaintance with Christian people, how many have crucified their flesh? How many Christians do you know have truly laid down their life, have taken up their cross, and are following Jesus? How many Christians do you know have crucified their flesh with the affections and the lusts and are really living in Christ? Well, you know a great many like that? Well, that's what it means, the dead in Christ. That's, you see, when Paul was talking, he was talking in a generation of people who were being killed all the time for the gospel. Now, he had worldly people in his day. He says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. They've all forsaken me and left." There are people who love the world. And you know, Paul did not give them one inch. Paul, the preacher of grace, said, "If you are covetous, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, how many American Christians are covetous? That whose lives are fundamentally oriented toward money. Who have their retirement plan basically formed in their life. Their life basically revolves around their job and what they have left over. They serve God if they have any strength. How many Christians do you know are basically being recreated inside and are dying to their will, to their sins? How many? You see, Paul, when he said in Christ, he wasn't using the framework. In Christ, what we think is they said the sinner's prayer. Or they raised their hand. And then attend church. They sometimes attend both Sunday morning and Sunday night. You won't find too many that attend Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You won't find many of them. Well, you could attend 7 days a week. That isn't, it doesn't say how many as are in Christ, are in the church shall be raised. It has to be that you have come face to face with God and have taken your body and put it on the cross. Anything short of that is short of the first resurrection. That's what I mean. We preach Christian heroics. Now, the temptation is, of course, when you hear something like this, to say, "Wowee, wow, wow, I will settle for the second resurrection." We Americans are used to dealing. There's just one small, skinny problem with that. And that is that God doesn't work according to our preferences. in terms of who's a ruler and who is the ruled, God works in terms of predestination. And if God has elected you to be a ruler, you to follow Jesus and to be in Jesus at all, you have to go through your Christian heroics. See, that's the rub. This isn't give. God doesn't say, now I have plan A and I have plan B. I mean, this is what goes with option A, and this is what goes with option B. Now, option A, if you want to opt on A, that's very, very difficult, but the rewards are great. On the other hand, if you're willing to settle for less, you can opt on option B. We have these things all the time, option A, option B, option C, on your insurance, you know, when you buy something all the time. We're used to options. But God hasn't given you an option. He says, follow me. And you remember Paul said, if I may grasp that for which I have been grasped, in Philippians 3. See, not if I may grasp the first resurrection, if I may grasp that for which I have been grasped. Now, he had been grasped for the first resurrection, and to please God, he had to attain to it. So I'm not presenting options here. I'm trying to show you why I believe that God will be very, very generous compared to what ordinarily is taught at that second generation, and that many weak and sickly spiritual people will not be cast into hell because God isn't trying to find out how many people he can cast into the lake of fire. It says God is willing that all men should be saved. See, so when you're talking about salvation, you're talking about, hopefully, most of the people in the world. I just cannot buy the idea that God is going to send most people into the lake of fire. I don't believe it. He will some. There are wicked people. You read about it in the paper every day. Somehow California can't get what it takes to put them to death, but they should be. Nature cries out that they should be put to death because of the things they do and the murders they commit. They certainly should be put to death. There are wicked people, but they're not the majority of mankind, or at least they haven't been until recently, in my point of view. Most are ordinary, hard-working slobs that just wish they'd be left alone. I don't know how it is today. That's the way it used to be. That's the way we used to talk when I was a boy. So, you say, well, what in the world are you preaching, Brother Thompson? There certainly most people have not ever even heard of such a thing, let alone have attained it. Right, right, that's true. But we're not talking about becoming a private. We're talking about officers' candidate school. We're not talking about being a citizen here. We're talking about being a king. A king. How many kings do you think there are? I don't have everybody in the world's a king. Kings are few and far between. But you've got to have some. So we're not talking about how to become a citizen of heaven. We're talking about the royal priesthood. Now, do you make a little more sense what we've been yelling about for 9 years? See, we're not inviting you to how to get saved. We're inviting you that God is calling today for people who will be first in the kingdom. And that has to do with predestination, not with our ambition. So, amen. Well, it makes a certain amount of sense if you stew about it for a while. Now, let's look at the passage that we read tonight, and you can see it. Well, you can see it in so many places. And you'll notice in the passage where we read in John 6, verse 51, wasn't it? You'll notice here that prior to this time, Jesus had addressed the multitudes. All they had to do was to listen to him and eat barley loaves and fish. Free lunch. Beautiful. He had followers by the thousands because he had a free lunch and he was making no relatively no demands on them. He was telling them they were going to inherit the kingdom because they were poor, and all the poor were looking at them and said, boy, that's the best news we've heard in a long time. We're going to get the kingdom, and woe unto those. Blessed are ye who mourn now. Well, that's us. Boy, we're a sad group. And they were getting a free lunch, and consequently, I mean, it's just nature took its course. He had multiplied thousands of people. And then he began, that was the call. Now he begins to talk to the chosen. And guess what happened to all these multitudes? It like to destroy the church budget. I mean, the general fund went down, you know. It began to go down about $2,000 a month. Pretty soon it would be operating in the red. That's what happens when you quit, you know. Start bearing down. Yeah. It can happen. So he says, I am the living bread, which came out, well, verse 52. What does this start? A fight. The Jews begin to fight among themselves about this. How can this be? Did I hear him correctly? Is that what he said? Why are we going with this as a madman? What are we spending our time here? Because he fed you, didn't he? Well, yes, he did, but I don't know if it's worth it to listen to this kind of stuff. And then in verse 53, he tore it. He said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Not talking about barley loaves and fish anymore. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life. Now I want you to see that. See if you can get this picture. Those who are raised here already have life. They do not enter into life. They not only have life, but listen, they are the source of life for the millennium. They are not being made living spirits. They are being made life-giving spirits. And this resurrection here is not people where the book is open and they're judged and allowed to enter into life. The trumpet is blown and life descends from heaven and they pick up their bodies and are raised. Life enters into its body. An altogether different concept. They have life. They are life. They are the body of the Messiah. That's why the demands are total. They are not living souls. They are life-giving spirits ready to give life to a dead creation. The creation groans and travails, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, the brothers of Jesus. Because out from them the curse shall be lifted. Out from them shall come rivers of living water. Out from them shall come the law of the Lord. Out from them shall come the rulership. Out from them shall come the destruction of the devil. Everything that we've been looking for to descend like rain out of heaven is coming from the tabernacle of God, from within them. They are not raised and judged to enter into life. They have been judged long before this. They are raised at the sound of a trumpet to descend with Jesus and to bring the creation of the millennium into being. It's an altogether different thing. And this resurrection, unlike the second one, the first one, must be attained by overcoming the forces of death and drinking and living and feeding on the forces of life until you have overcome through his virtue the strivings of your flesh, the world, your soul. It all goes to the overcomers. They inherit all things. as in the second resurrection, some unto life and some unto judgment. This is the fullness of Jesus who was raised on that Easter Sunday so long ago. This is the rest of Him. You see it? You see why the demands are total? God is interested in raising up human beings here. What are they going to do during the 1,000-year period? He's interested in raising up trees of life. Trees of life. But we must overcome. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life. So, but then, if we allow God to put us into prison and don't come out until God's time, we get the crown of life. That means we, when God raised, we are a king by the virtue of being life and ruling in life. These two resurrections are so totally different in prerequisites and in purpose that they are not even comparable. They're not even comparable. So Jesus said in John 6:56, we're talking about the phrase, what does it mean to be in Christ, the dead in Christ? You know, it says in Isaiah, your dew is as the dew of herbs. You see, if you die in Christ, you're dying like Elisha. Even your bones are alive. How have you died? You have died in Christ. You have died in Christ. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Now verse 57 tells us what it means to be in Christ. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. Now, how did Jesus live by the Father? To what extent? How did Jesus live by the Father? He said, I can do nothing of myself. I'm nothing. Just like Paul said, I'm not living anymore. It's Christ who's living anymore. Christ, thou is the Father. Why do you want to see the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Everything I say to you is the Father. I'm not even the picture here. It's the Father, the Father, the Father who dwells in me. He does the work. That's what it means. He said, as that is true of the Father and me, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So that our life becomes crucified. I am crucified. I am crucified. I am crucified. We saw that picture by Grunewald. Oh, that, where his head's hanging over like this. You see the thing? That's what it means to be crucified. It's not a pretty picture. Okay, that, you can see then, this is the level of attainment. And we said we would speak briefly about the consequences of this resurrection. We've already mentioned Romans 8. We're talking now about the first resurrection. How different it is in requirement and in result. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, literally the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? The next verse tells you, or verse 21 tells you, because the creation itself shall be delivered. How so? Because the glory of God shall be revealed. We find in Romans 8, verse 18, the glory which shall be revealed in us. We find in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Does that sound to you like a a dead group of lukewarm Christians here? These are people who have attained to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, we notice in Isaiah chapter 61 what it says about these people. It says, these are the attainers of the first resurrection. It says in verse 3, Isaiah 61, 3, they might be called trees of righteousness. All right, what is the effect of these trees of righteousness? Verse 4, they shall build the old ways. See, they're going to repair. It says they'll raise up the former desolation. Remember, Antichrist is the abomination that makes desolate. And they shall renew and repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. The millennium will come from these people. All right, we have also Isaiah 58, verse 12. They that shall be of thee shall build thee old ways. Isaiah 58, verse 12. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Psalms 1. For the people who love the Lord. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. This is the tree of life. Now, these people are raised to enter into life in the New Jerusalem. These people are the New Jerusalem, the pillars in the temple of God. These are the source of life, the beginning of the temple of God are raised here. The overcomers are pillars. That is, they are the structure of the place where life is. Now, one more, we'll probably conclude in this, is Ezekiel chapter 47. I want to show you that it's all laid out here so beautifully. All that we've been teaching tonight is in Ezekiel chapter 47. All that we've said is right here laid out for us. And we see the progression. We see in verse 3, the waters were to the ankles. That's salvation. And then in verse 4, the waters were to the loins, and that's Pentecost. And then we see in verse, the waters were to the knees in verse 4, that's Pentecost. Then the waters are to the loins, which represents the death to self, the tabernacle's experience. And then these people press past that until they are holy in the Spirit. The waters have become waters to swim in. They have taken all that they have gained in the Lord, given it back to the Lord, and have just become the chariot of God. They have become the vessel of God. They are just abandoned to God, and they are living in Christ to where in verse 5 it's waters to swim in. All right, immediately, what do you see in verse 6? He caused me to return to the brink of the river, and there were very many trees. These trees are these who have attained the waters to swim in. Immediately God makes them trees of life. They are life-giving spirits because mankind is dead. And so what do you find after that? These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the sea, that's mankind, which bring forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come. Now, these rivers are the manifested sons of God. They are the attainers to the first resurrection. They are the royal priesthood. See, they start out with waters to the ankles, then waters to the knee, then waters to the loins, and then waters the swim in, and they become trees. They become life-giving spirits. And the moment that happens, God directs them toward mankind. Because what God is after is the sea of mankind, which is dead. And they have no life. They don't get any life from the doctrine of the church. They have to get life when we become filled with the Spirit. That's where the life. And in John was at John chapter 7, verse 38, where Jesus is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And you go back to Ezekiel 47, and he said, these waters go into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And everything that liveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. These rivers are not going to come from heaven. They are going to come out of those who overcome, and as a result, they are meditating in the Lord day and night. They are not sitting in the sea of the scornful. They are passing from death to life, to death to life, as they overcome through Jesus death. They become, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, the first man was made a living soul. The second man is made, now listen, a life-giving spirit. Quickening means to make alive, not living, not a living spirit. See, we think in overcoming that we're overcoming so that we can go up and have two slices of apple pie instead of one. That's not why we're overcoming. We're overcoming so that mankind can live. We are a first fruits. You can read in Revelation 14. These are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And the whole purpose of our overcoming is so that mankind can live. And they cannot live. The sea cannot be healed until Jesus comes. And Jesus is not interested in coming and doing it by himself. If he were, he would have done it 2,000 years ago. He's interested in doing it through you and me. We are the body of the Messiah. But in order to be in that group, we have to overcome. We're not talking about being saved. We're assuming that we're saved. We've been the waters to the ankles. We're not talking about waters to the knees. We're not even talking about waters to the loins. We're talking about learning to live in the Spirit so that everything, and it's not easy. It's lovely to be filled with the Spirit. But the death is grievous because God has ways of getting down to our buttons. You know, those little things that we have very carefully concealed of sin and self-will and pride and striving. Hopefully all of us have died pretty much to the world. We're not battling those overt things. I don't think anybody in here is drooling because they're all ready to race over to Las Vegas where they can hear hard rock or acid rock. I don't think anybody in here is really knocked out about that. There may be one or two, probably not the majority. Where God gets us is in the little things of relationships and the little foxes. But obviously, if we're going to be kings and priests of the first resurrection, we can't overcome 90% of the time. We have to be full bore. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. Well, that should clear it up. You know, they say, what is this man preaching? Christian heroics. Why? Because we're not talking about getting saved. We're not talking about you dying, resurrected into life. We're talking about making you life, the source of life, so that throughout this millennium is going to be a drab place indeed because Jesus isn't going to do it. You have to do it. You have to walk among mankind. Remember, as soon as they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, as soon as that vision lifted, down to the demoniac. Today we do it on a small scale. But if we overcome in our while we're ministering, if we overcome personally at the same time, when the Lord comes, we will have been asleep in Jesus. And if we are, when the trumpet sounds, we'll have oil in our vessel with the lamp. And we will rise to meet him in the air, so that the Messiah, head in the body, the anointed of God, can get ready to drive out the devil and bring healing to people. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.